One of my favorite plays is a French classic entitled Cyrano de Bergerac by Edmond Rostand. It's a story about a brilliant poet and swordsman living in Paris in 1640. His name is Cyrano. He's in love with a beautiful and brainy woman called Roxanne. Some people have it all, but not Cyrano. Despite his brilliance and charisma, which we amply see testified throughout the play, he's afflicted with a shockingly large nose. And he considers himself, because of this large nose, to be too ugly to be loved by any woman, especially a woman like Roxanne. On the other hand, Roxanne confides in Cyrano, their friends, that she has fallen in love with a guy named Christiane, a dashingly handsome cadet who happens to be in Cyrano's company of guards. So, of course, Cyrano, being the honorable man that he is, tells Christiane that Roxanne is in love with him. The latter is absolutely excited, but, of course, in a moment, he is totally distraught because he recognizes that he's the French version of a dumb jock. He, you know, is just really handsome and good-looking, but he just has no way with words, and he realizes that Roxanne is beautiful but also brainy. So Cyrano has this bright idea. He can write to Roxanne love poems and love letters pretending to be Christiane. And Christiane agrees, welcoming this opportunity to reach Roxanne. Of course, Cyrano is thrilled with the opportunity to express his thoughts and feelings secretly. Now, eventually, Christiane's beautiful face combines with the beautiful words written by Cyrano win Roxanne's heart, and she marries Christiane. But this being kind of a French play, right after the marriage, he's sent off to war. And it's during those weeks in battle, Cyrano writes to Roxanne every morning, of course, writing in Christiane's name. And at great risk and with great daring, he sneaks through the enemy lines each morning to send those letters. Those letters totally, totally win the heart of Roxanne. So much so that she declares, "I realize now that it is his soul that I love, and that I would love him even if he were ugly." And although Christiane is killed during the war, instead of revealing his ardent love for Roxanne and the secret that was his, Cyrano is bound by his honor to preserve in Roxanne's good memory, the memory of Christiane. Fast forward in the final scene. 15 years later, Roxanne is living in a convent, determined to remain celibate, never to remarry, because who can compare to Christiane? And every day, Cyrano comes by to visit. One day, Cyrano has been ambushed by some of his enemies and hit with a heavy log, and his health is severely jeopardized. In fact, he's near death. Nevertheless, Cyrano keeps his appointment with Roxanne and walking slowly with this pained expression on his face, but of course, very cheerful, he gives Roxanne the daily news update. And as night falls, Cyrano makes this odd request. He asks to read Christiane's last letter to Roxanne. And as he's reading it, the audience and everyone realizes that it's becoming completely dark, and yet he is able to continue to read as if he knew the letter by heart, which of course he did, having written it. And at that point, Roxanne comes to the realization that all along it was Cyrano that had written these letters. It was Cyrano with whom she had fallen in love. She discovered the love of her soul. But alas, it was too late. Of course, being a French play. And Cyrano removes his hat, revealing this heavenly bandaged head, and he draws his sword in one last fight, this metaphorical fight against all his foes, slashing at the air insensibly. And then he collapses and dies in the arms of Roxanne, who bends over and kisses his face. Now, in many ways, the Christian life is a tale of two loves. We live between a love that we think we want, that is accessible to us, and a love that God knows we actually need, but is often hidden to our eyes and requires the epiphany of spiritual insight. And the Christian life is this navigation, avoiding the love that seems so enticingly compelling and present, and pursuing that love that, though not as enticingly compellingly present, is in fact more profoundly what we need. I invite us to take a moment of silent reflection to see where you are between these two loves. Where are your affections and attentions being given? And to ask that God would turn on the light of His revelation to disclose to us what it means to discover true love. Almighty God, we confess the ease with which we pursue a love that in the end will disappoint and forsake the love that truly satisfies. Grant us the wisdom to seek your love and the grace to live in it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Today's passage that we read, verses 12 through 17, combine both encouragement and exhortation. Last week we looked at verses 12 through 14 in particular, looking at the encouragement side of the message. And there we saw John reusing familiar material in his composition of this ode to victory. He reminds us that to step forward in the Christian life, we actually need to step backward and look at the victory that Christ won on our behalf. That to step forward in the Christian life requires us to look backward to the victory of Christ. And that a major application point for us was what we put up on the screen of getting a grip on the Word of God so that ultimately it can get a better grip on us. So we looked at how the thumb was like meditation, that all we do in our interaction with the Word of God needs to involve some meditation, kind of the rumination, the chewing over the Word of God. And then the first finger was, well, we meditate and memorize to get a hold on the Word. But to get a firmer grip, we not only need to hide God's Word in our hearts, we need to study it. We need to take pen and paper out and go at it like we would a physics textbook, with the same kind of astute vigor that we apply to the other endeavors that are important to us. So not only do we meditate and memorize and study, but we also need to hear the Word of God, hear it preached, hear it resonate through the classic literature of the church over the ages. Hear it read out loud. And that's why we take pains to not only just, you know, launch into a sermon, but to have the scripture read out loud to you. So not only do we meditate, to memorize, study, hear, but we also need to read. We need to have a breadth of understanding of what's in God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. And so the encouragement was for us to get into the Word, not just to know it better, but so that the Word could get into us. And that we could have transformed lives. And if you haven't been applying it for the last couple of weeks, I'm saying this to remind you, to give you another chance. Pick a finger. Pick a finger and go at it. Designate this week to memorize something or read something or study this passage. And with the encouragement of verses 12 through 14 in hand, John now moves to exhortation in verses 15 through 17. This balance of affirmation and warning is just so realistic to the process of sanctification. It's so realistic to the process of our life together, which just have to include both elements. We need the carrot, we need the stick, we need both of those elements in this process of change in our relationship with God, but in our relationships with one another. And John does this so well, exhorting and encouraging, affirming, but warning. And today's passage contrasts the love of God, the love of this world, with the love of God the Father. And it appears in three sets of oppositions. Love of the world, love of God, God the Father in verse 15, verse 16, and verse 17. In other words, having encouraged believers to look backwards to the victory of Christ, he now engages us to apply that victory in the real battles of life. And so he takes us to first a battle in which we need to avoid a certain kind of enticing love. Verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. So the exhortation, the engagement that John invites us to begins squarely with this common theme of love. But this particular prohibition, do not love the world, is quite unique in the New Testament. The combination of love and the world only occurs one other place in the Bible. It occurs in John 3:16, which is exactly the opposite point to the one we find here. In that verse, God loves the world and therefore has given his son that we might find salvation in his son. But here, the point is exactly the opposite. The apostle enjoins us not to love the world. So what's up with that? I think first we need to understand the nature of love in the Bible. Now, in classical Greek, in the Greek that was written before the time of Jesus and then eventually leading up to the time of Jesus, the most common word, or the more common word for love is philia. It's where we get words like philosophy, the love of wisdom, or Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's this philia that is the common word in ancient Greek for love. But that's not the term that's used here. The term used here is based on the word agape. Now, in classical Greek, the term agape was often, it was a rather colorless word. It just would often be used as a synonym. Well, I've been using philia too much, and I just need another word, so I'll pick agape. So it didn't really have its own full-orbed sense, other than it just served as, you need to pick a thesaurus and get another word other than philia. But this presented for the biblical writers a wonderful opportunity. The relative blandness of the word agape and the words related to agape gave the opportunity to infuse new and fresh theological meaning. And so the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, in it, the word for love that is commonly used to describe God's engagement with the world, it's not philia, but it's agape. It's as if they want to take this word that's sort of empty of meaning and fill it with revealed meaning given by the Spirit of God. Go to the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, this agape love describes God's motivation to free the Israelites. It is because of this love, this agape love, that God delivered his people from bondage. And in chapter 5 in Deuteronomy, we discover that God loves to 1,000 generations. In other words, forever and ever. And so this kind of love describes not only his motivation to deliver, but it also describes his essential character. But not only does it describe his essential character, and later in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we see that it becomes the basis of his commitments. Because of his love, he will uphold the covenants that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. But it doesn't end there. Deuteronomy chapter 7 goes on and describes his love as really just another word for everything in him that causes him to want to bless the Israelites, to bring them into the promised land. So love is this motivation to deliver. It's this essential character of God. It's the basic reason for God's commitment to us. But it's also just another way of describing that when we talk about all in, it's not our being all in for God. It is God being all in for us. His profound desire to bless us and to bring us into the promised land. This is love. And it's this love of God that in turn evokes from Israel a loving response to God. She is called to love God, agape love here, as a central command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's this word. It's also the basis for why we love our neighbor as ourselves in Leviticus chapter 19. The New Testament picks up on this. It's as if the New Testament sees the trajectory from the Old Testament that's being established with this word love and the meaning that's being infused by God's Spirit as Revelation is unfolding. And it simply is taking that trajectory and realizing that it aims perfectly at Christ. That Christ is the perfection. He is the fulfillment of this kind of love. And those of us who call ourselves Christians, call ourselves as those in Christ, are simply embodying that kind of love to one another. And John, perhaps more than anyone else in the Bible, uses love in this distinctive way. God's love for humanity that becomes the basis, the motivation, the character, the essence of his salvation. And it becomes the reason that compels believers and the model that compels believers to transcend affinity or personality and to make the reason for love conviction. Our covenant relationships with one another. And this, in turn, explains John's stark admonition, do not love the world. Of course, people are to love people. And above all, believers are called to love people. But here John is talking about this perverse misuse of love. Here, to love the world is to enter into a covenant relationship with the world. A relationship we were built to have with God and to share with God's people. What John is describing is adultery in the most profound and fundamental sense of the word. In this passage, the world means people who have turned away from God to self-deceit and delusion. And when we talk about the world, we're really talking about people who have a certain worldview. In other words, we have in mind, what John has in mind is this fundamental perception of reality that shapes all our attitudes and actions. And the world here means the collection of people who look at life devoid of the perspective of God, whose attitudes and actions are shaped by that void. And therefore, believers are commanded not to enter into such an entanglement, not to make that kind of covenant relationship with that worldview. Now, this is so important for John that he breaks it down for us. What does it mean to enter into a covenant with the world? We live in hostile territory. It's not very conducive to a holy love life. And because we live in this hostile context, we encounter what I think this passage describes as love busters. Things that bust up our love for God. For everything, in verse 16, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And this first phrase, cravings of the sinful man, it refers to the internal craving of that sinful nature that operates in this world, in a sphere devoid of the perspective of God. It's that desire that we have within us to possess things that are not rightfully ours, whether it's to possess sexually in the mind or in fact. It's this yearning to have control over our own pleasures. And this desire is the product of the fallen internal element of our nature that is thoroughly contaminated by sin. Now, it's not saying, when Scripture talks about sin nature, it's not saying that we are as depraved as we can possibly be, because we're not. You know, we fortunately have a lot of things that constrain us. Maybe our own sense of embarrassment. so that we can't be as bad as we want to be. But it is saying that every area of our lives have been contaminated in some fashion by sin. And within us are these compulsions to sin. But what is on the inside, John discloses to us, gets matched by what's on the outside. So not only are there sinful cravings within, there's also temptations that come from without. And so he talks about the lusts of the eyes. In some ways, this is like the genealogy of sin, beginning with those internal cravings that contaminate us. Wow. We have those internal cravings, so what do? I mean, I have this craving at 2 o'clock at night for something to eat. What? I go downstairs and open up the fridge to try to look at the fulfillment of my desire. And so the internal desire is matched by the external vision, the lust of the eyes, those temptations that assault us from without. It's this attitude that is always keeping an eye out for more. You know exactly what I'm talking about. When you want to sin, there's just nothing that's going to stop you. You're just keeping your eye out for just how that's going to be satisfied. The former cravings deal with our sinful orientation. The latter deals with our lustful preoccupations, being on the lookout for sin. And finally, if our internal sinful nature gets connected enough times with the external gaze of our eyes, we end up shaping the very character of our lives. And so we end up boasting of what we have done, what we have and done. For this reason, I think materialism is such an apt manifestation of this kind of worldliness. You know, it's because of the limitations of our worldview, because we live in the sphere of the world, looking at the world devoid of God's perspective, developing attitudes and actions that really are a function of the craving of our simple internal cravings, matched with our gaze, the lookout that we have for sin, fulfilled enough times so that it becomes a certain orientation and boast of our lives. It leads to this, well, basically we become so enamored with our accumulation, so enamored with achievements, so enamored with the desire to impress others that it defines who we are. We become defined by that. Now, this is true both for the people who are cocky, who feel like they have it all, accumulation, accomplishments, you know, you name it, I have it, therefore I'm boasting in it. But I would suggest it's also true for those of us who are insecure, who do not have it, but who want it. We are being driven, whether it's cockiness or insecurity, with the same basic orientation to life, seeking to satisfy, either getting it satisfied or frustrated that we're not getting it satisfied, the internal craving, being on the lookout, so much so that it eventually shapes our very orientation to life. And money, I looked at this passage, you could do money, sex, or power, any of those, and they are just apt points of application. But with the stewardship thing going on here, I think we really, as Christians in North America, need to take seriously the sin of our materialism. The ways that we have capitulated to the internal cravings of a sinful desire, the way that we look out and gaze upon the haves of others, till it becomes for us an overriding ambition to accumulate. Rockefeller was once asked, how much is enough money? When will you be satisfied? And he replied famously, how much is enough money? Just one more dollar. Now, we don't need to be a multimillionaire to have that attitude. It is so fundamentally part of the fabric of what it means to be American. I would challenge us this coming week. Maybe you need to take a piece of this scripture and memorize it and keep it with you. This is a test. This is just an experiment I'm going to invite you to test to see where you are between these two loves when it comes to money. Before you make any purchase more than a dollar this coming week, take a moment to pray. Just take a moment to pray. And just, you can pray whatever you want to pray. But I'm just inviting you to take a moment to pray before you spend a single dollar at any given moment, just for 1 week. Maybe in your small groups, you can share the fruits of this experiment and to see how you're beginning to perceive your sense of money. And if it doesn't begin to be challenged, if you don't begin to see that you, in fact, though you may have thought you've been doing a good job with your money, actually are straddling two loves and really tipping to one side. If we prayed these prayers, if we earnestly asked that God would shape our perspective toward finances, to move us from a love dominated by the world to a different kind of love. I'm not talking about just meeting our budget. Now that's small fry. What I'm talking about is galvanizing the church in America to do some profound good, transformative good, as every resource of our being is submitted to the work of God. We are called to achieve this because we are called to live outside of one sphere of love and enter into a different sphere of love. Second half of verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This one sentence provides the reason, the motivation for the Christian life. Here is articulated the tale of two loves that excludes the middle. Now take careful note that the two loves are not parallel exactly. They're not exact parallel contrasts. If they were exact parallel contrasts, we would read something like this. Do not love the world, but love God. Right? That would make it truly parallel statements. But it is not written that way. It's not do not love the world, but love God. It is do not love the world, so that the love of the Father would be in you. This small distinction is an astounding theological and ethical point. That one cannot avoid love for this world by replacing it with an attempt to love God. Because none of us are going to succeed. If it were just left to our resolve, okay, I'm not going to love the world, I'm just going to love God, you're going to fail. You are not sufficient to the task. And John knows it, and by the Spirit makes a different point. If you are going to leave the love of this world, you're going to need to know in the most profound sense that God loves you. That we need to understand the love of the Father toward us. And it's only within that context will we ever be able to love God in return. Of course we need to love God in return. He is going to call us to that. But he realizes we can't just jump right into that. We need to know the love of God the Father. And he's going to make this point again in chapter 4, verse 19, that we love because God first loved us. The love of the world is such an astoundingly attractive thing that only the love of God the Father is sufficient to win us away from that. And notice he uses not the love of God, not this generic term for God. He uses the intimate, covenantal term of Father. You know, when I think about my kids, when they come home from school, or if they had a particular bad day, or if they're being bullied by someone, or they didn't do well on a particular test, or something just didn't go right with this, or if they're going down a particular track of life that I know is only going to lead to death and despair, I want them to come home And I want to sit in my recliner and have them sit in my lap and embrace them in such a fashion, in such a way that they will be totally enthralled by the love that I have for them. That whatever bullying words they heard from the day, it would just be forgotten in the love of a father. And whatever temptations they may encounter, it would just pale in comparison to their desire for my approval and their good action. John knows that what we need is not just a stubborn resolve to love God. What we need is a stubborn resolve to be known by God and to know just how much we have been loved by God Almighty. We live in enemy territory in which our love life is being constantly bombarded. And what John is calling us to is to have this eternal perspective that helps us see true love. And so in verse 17, the world and its desire passes away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. I love what C.S. Lewis once said. All that is not eternal is eternally out of date. That's so true. It is this profound call that God makes to us to situate our lives in the Father's love within the eternal bliss of that love. It is not a love that we're going to experience just for one moment, for one blessed moment as we sing songs about God's love and you come to church and for half hour you're just convinced that God loves you. No. There will come a point where for thousands of years, for eons, for all of eternity, all you will see unfolding before you is the manifold ways that God the Father loves you. That when we enter into our eternal bliss, and I love the ways that the Puritans called what it meant to go to heaven, to our eternal bliss, we will have unfolding for us each day a discovery of just how marvelous God's love is. But that's not something that just awaits us in the future. God invites us through the scripture, through our lives together, through small groups, through worship, through everything that makes the Christian life the Christian life. God calls us to a discovery of this love. So that we will not get to the end of our lives, lying on our deathbed, realizing that we had spent our entire life pursuing the love of Christianity, only to discover that what we truly wanted and what we tragically missed out on was the love of Cyrano. The love of one that even eternity itself cannot exhaust. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you, the Father, whose pleasure ought to be our pleasure, whose purposes ought to be our purposes, because in them we discover life, love, we discover our destiny. We come to you and ask for the strength by the grace given to us in Jesus to not love the things of this world, but to cast ourselves utterly into your love and to have that reflected in our attitudes, in our actions, in every arena of our lives. Lord Almighty, we come to you for this transformation. Amen. And as the band comes up, I invite us to take this time to reflect on whatever the Lord is impressing upon you in your own tale of two loves.